the primary main difference in what primitive Baptists believe and what most all other denominations believe has to deal with the subject of faith and where that faith comes from. And there are going to be some that will say that every person is born with faith, and it's just a matter of when they hear the gospel, they have to exercise that faith and believe. There are other people that will say that what the Bible refers to as God's elect, only God's elect will ever be capable of faith, but that faith is not, I guess you would say, activated until they hear the gospel. And so the purpose of the gospel is, and Jesus's instructions to take the gospel into all the world, the purpose of that is so that you're going out preaching to these people, and if there happens to be a child of God out there, that gospel message is kind of like the catalyst that activates the faith inside of them, which will in turn bring them to a decision to surrender to the Lord. That's a little confusing, but that's kind of one way people believe about faith. And then you've got what I would say is my belief, the primitive Baptist belief, and absolutely what I believe the Bible teaches about faith, in that faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and that a child of God does not exercise faith until he has been born again. And then once he's been born again and he takes on a divine nature, he is able to exercise his faith. So that's the way the primitive Baptists believe it. And so I just kind of wanted to look through the Bible here at some things and figure out, you know, which one of those ways is correct. And so you'll read a lot about faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And I just want to take one verse out of there to start with. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the last part of that verse where it says faith is the evidence of things not seen, that's kind of an odd way to describe faith, because typically when you have evidence, it's something that is tangible. It's something that you can present to a courtroom and say, you know, I'd like to you know, enter this as exhibit, whatever, this piece of evidence, you know, here is a picture of so-and-so wearing a blue shirt, entering a gas station with a pistol pointed at the clerk, and on the picture, and I've got audio where they're asking them for money, and so I'm submitting this as evidence that this person is guilty of robbing this convenience store. That's something we can see, right? And so we typically think of evidence, or the definition of evidence there is proof. We tend to think of proof being something that is tangible, that we can see or feel or hear. We don't think of proofs and evidences of being things that are not seen. Now, but faith is a very peculiar thing that the Lord gives his people that allows us to believe in things as proof and as evidence, even though we cannot tangibly put our hands on them. Now, I also think it's interesting, and you can read about this in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and Mark, the 10th chapter, where Jesus uses a child to teach a lesson about how we should exercise our faith. Now, if you have, you know, any dealings with children, you know that children look to their parents, and typically a child doesn't have to have evidence to believe something that they are told by someone that they love and they trust. You know, you could tell a child that, you know, any number of things, and a childlike, you hear that is not a biblical phrase, but the principle of it is taught. you've heard people talk about a childlike faith, where a child just believes things as they are absolutely true, even if they don't have the evidence of it. Now, as we get older and our pride has a way of maturing, and we begin to become more intelligent, and we think we're really smarter than we really are, we begin to demand that, you know, I've got to see some proof before I'm going to believe this. You know, Thomas even struggled with that and said, you know, I'm not going to believe until I see the scars in his hands and the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe those things. So the Lord graciously allows him to do that. But when we talk about faith, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, that means to me that God gives us the ability through faith, the gift of faith as a product of the Spirit that dwells in us, to hold fast to things and believe with full certainty that they are true and they are real, even though we don't have the evidence of those things to speak of. For example, I'd be surprised if there was anybody in here tonight that doubted that the world was created in the way the Bible tells us it was created. Although none of us were there, you know, to see him speak these things into existence, and to, you know, you've seen kind of animated things where, you know, the Lord may speak and all of a sudden trees just, you know, sprout up out of the ground. None of us were there to see that. We don't have the video footage of that. We don't have pictures of that. But yet we believe it dearly that is absolutely true. So our faith is the evidence that tells us these things are true, even if we've never actually seen that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, question number one, I'm going to kind of go through these and handle this in little sections, but question number one with faith. I said at the very beginning that there are some people that believe that faith is just something that everybody has the ability to exercise when they get, you know, mature enough or old enough to understand, and they hear some things. Everybody hears those things and has the ability to either exercise that faith or deny what they're hearing. So the question number one is, do all men have faith? Do all men have faith? Now, you read in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and we can answer that question from the writings of Paul, if I can ever get to it. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, here we see we can kind of start putting to bed the idea that everybody has faith and all they have to do is make a conscious decision to exercise it. Well, Paul says here, as he's writing this letter, he says, listen, there are unreasonable men out there, there are wicked men out there, and there are men who have no faith. And those are people that I ask that you will pray that we can be delivered from them. Now, that goes completely against what I would say would be a modern missionary movement, where the missionary movement would say we need to be putting people in places where there are unreasonable and wicked men and men that do not exercise faith. That Paul says here, I don't want to go there. Paul says, I'm praying that you will, that I'll be delivered from those places and from those men. And the reason he says that, he says, for or because all men don't have faith. So we can read right here that all men don't have faith. Okay, so make that little note over here. Now, going on to the next example, is faith man's response to the gospel? Is the gospel a igniter or an activator that when it falls on the ears of an elect child of God who's never been born again, is the gospel message actually what makes faith spring forth and come to life inside of them? And at that point, they will make the decision that they want to follow Christ. Is that how it works? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Now, this is very interesting to me. If you flip over to the book of Matthew, in the 10th chapter. Now, I don't know how in the world you would ever get around this obstacle here. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, the Lord is about to send out his 12 disciples to preach, and he gives them certain powers. It says he gave them powers against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So if you can imagine the Lord gathering his 12 disciples there, and he begins to give them some instructions. It says, I'm fixing to send you guys out to preach. We read in other places that he's going to send them out two by two, and that he tells them, I'm going to give you the power to do these things. And so he's kind of giving them a little introduction to what he's sending them out to do. And it's interesting, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, so as Jesus has this little meeting, I guess you could say maybe like an orientation, says, all right, guys, here's the deal. I'm sending you out to preach. I'm bestowing a certain power on you that you have not had up to this point. And when you go out, he says, don't go and preach to the Gentiles. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And he says, into any city of the Samaritans, don't go. Your purpose in going to preach here is to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, another sermon for another time is anytime you see the word sheep, it is referring to a child of God. The Bible won't let you have it any other way. So he's given them specific instructions. You are to go to the Jewish people only. Now, my first question would be, if the gospel is necessary and it is a means by which faith is brought forth into somebody's life, Jesus is telling them here, don't go and give that power and that faith to certain people. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So Jesus' clear instructions is to only go to the Jewish people. All right, so in Matthew the 15th chapter, now, don't forget what the Lord has instructed them to do. In Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 21, it says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. All right, so what does that tell us? This is not a Hebrew. This is not an Israelite. This is not a Jew. This is a woman out of the land of Canaan. Came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he, all right, now, so has this lady had a Bible study in her house with Peter or with James or with John or anything like that? No. Because Jesus has said, this is the very type of person that I've told you, don't go preach to. And she says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, notice this, same thing as Matthew the 10th chapter, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you almost, if you're going to have your feelings on your shoulder, you almost could get your feelings hurt here a little bit. And you almost could get a little upset with the Lord for talking to this lady in the way that he's talking to her. But the Lord makes no mistakes, and he knows what he's doing. If nothing else, he put this in here so I could use this as an example tonight. But he said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, reiterating what he told his disciples, your preaching at this point is not for this person. All right, now remember, some people believe that that preaching has to happen in order for somebody's faith to spring to life. Don't forget that. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, "It is not meet or fit or appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, now notice here, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." All right. Is the gospel required and a prerequisite for somebody to have faith? It can't be. Not according to this, because he says, disciples, this is we call her the Syrophoenician woman. Disciples, don't preach to the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus looks at her and says, "I am not come to preach to the Syrophoenician woman." And if faith was a byproduct or a result of the gospel being preached, then this woman would have never had it. But Jesus, still withholding the gospel message, identifies that lady as having not just a little faith, but great faith. Now, we can use the example of the Roman centurion, who, again, was a Gentile, who was not one of the sheep here that the Lord told them to go out to, but Jesus comes up to him, and he, in their exchange, Jesus's conclusion about the matter was, he says, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel," when he was talking to a Gentile. All right, so it's very easy to see in the scriptures that faith can be, it can exist independently and before the gospel message ever reaches somebody. Now, we'll get to how that happens in just a minute, but you could also go to Cornelius, which is one of my favorite examples, where Cornelius is also a Gentile. He is not one that of the house of Israel. And Peter goes to him, and when Peter gets to him, and you can read about this in Acts the 10th chapter, but just very quickly, Peter gets to him, and Peter, I guess in a sense, you could say Peter studied him. And the things that Peter saw was that he was a devout man, that he gave alms, that he prayed, that his memorial went up before the Lord. And Peter's conclusion, now remember, this is before Peter has ever preached to this man. Peter's conclusion of the matter, I probably can't even quote it, but he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, including the Gentile nation, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, what was Peter's conclusion when he came to a man who was not a Jew, who had never heard the gospel before? Jesus' conclusion was, God has already been here. Faith is already being exhibited. And I'm coming in on the tail end of all that. And all I'm doing is preaching to this man. But faith was already present. All right, so here's another question. If faith is man's response to the gospel, and all the elect will hear the gospel, and that gospel will generate faith in all men, what about the people before the gospel? I mean, you have to ask that question. What about the people? Do you know that there were people that lived on this earth for a long, long time and never heard the name Jesus? That never knew the first thing about a cross, that never knew anything about a resurrection? All of those components are vital to the gospel message. But do you realize that the billions of people that lived that never had any of that information? They had the prophets, but the prophets weren't saying every time they stood up anything about, you know, a death, burial, and resurrection. And so you have all these people before the gospel, or the heart of what the gospel is, but the Bible lists them, and it talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It talks about Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Samuel and on and on and on. All of these people are, in Hebrews the 11th chapter, identified as having faith. But they all lived way before the gospel ever came to light. So I say those things to say this. One person says all men have faith. The Bible says that they don't. Some people say that the gospel is what creates and generates a faith in a person. And without the gospel, there will be no faith there. But the Bible tells us different. Okay? Now, it also tells us that another question I guess I would ask is, what about the people before the gospel? I would ask about, what about the Syrophoenician woman? What about Cornelius? What about the Roman centurion? And I would also ask, what about 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing? And it says, but unto those that are saved, it's the power of God. So that verse gives me more evidence that the preaching of the cross, unless somebody has been born again, is foolishness. So there's plenty of evidences to me in the Bible to show that faith is not man's response to the gospel. So the question is, where does it come from? Faith, in the way that we believe it, is built upon the principle that we see all throughout our lives, and that principle is that life precedes action. Life must be present before any type of action can be generated. Okay? Babies don't cry unless they're alive. Right? Anytime you see an action by a being, life has already been present. Now, Lazarus could not get up and come out of the grave unless life had been given to him first. Okay? So the way we look at faith is based on the principle that life precedes action. And so when you compare that, the physical world, like with a baby crying, you don't cry and then become alive. Lazarus didn't walk out of the tomb and then become alive. The life had to come first, and then the action followed. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual world, that spiritual life has to be present first for any type of spiritual action to follow second. Okay? So that's important to remember. Now, we preach about the new birth all the time. We preach about that the Lord, for all of God's elect, that the Lord gives them a nature that they're not... Well, I'm not going to say they're not born with it, because some people are. But that not all men are born with. God gives us what we call a divine nature. You can read about that in 2 Peter. And I'm going to flip there for a second, because I like the way he writes it. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Notice this. It says in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So he says, his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then in verse 4, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." All right, so it tells us that his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then he tells us that we are partakers of a divine nature. So what's the conclusion? The Lord gave us in the new birth a divine nature. That is a nature that is not just of the flesh. All men are born with a nature of the flesh. The nature of the flesh and the works of the flesh are what make you want to slap somebody when they make you mad. Or what make you want to say ugly words when somebody pulls out in front of you, or what make you jealous when your neighbor gets something that you don't have, what makes you lust after things that the Lord tells us not to lust after, what makes us want to lie to stay out of trouble. All those things come from a nature that all of us have because we come from Adam. But there's a divine nature that all of God's born-again people had. And the Bible talks about that he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And the Bible talks about that spirit as a divine spirit. And that spirit produces certain things other than a desire to lie and to lust and to get angry and to steal and to kill and do all those things. A divine nature is a nature from God. It's God's nature. Now, The Bible speaks about those two natures warring against each other, about being contrary to one another. Paul talks about, it seems like every time I try to let the divine nature win, the flesh nature takes over. So a divine nature allows us to do things beyond the capabilities of what our fleshy nature can do. Okay? And again, I've used this example before. I can stand up here all I want to and try to just flap my arms as fast as I can and just to fly up out of here and just fly out and just enjoy a nice flight. But I can't do that because that is outside the boundaries of the nature that I've got in my physical being. Okay? Spiritually speaking, unless you've been born again, faith lies outside that boundary. Okay? How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us those things. And I like to use this example too. Some of you guys will get this. Some of you young ones probably will like it. I've used it before probably. Anybody know who Peter Parker is? I know some of you guys do. Peter Parker, Spider-Man, right? Okay. You ever watch those Spider-Man movies? I grew up, you know, with Spider-Man and comic books and all that stuff. And not my favorite superhero, but he's, you know, he's probably top five. But Spider-Man is a boy named Peter Parker. He's a nerd. He gets picked on in school. That's the way he's portrayed by the writers and the creators. And so Peter Parker has no desire whatsoever to flick his wrist and have something come out of it. Peter Parker has no desire to look at a wall and just kind of start climbing up the wall. He has no instinct or desire to do any of the things Spider-Man does. He's not walking around being like, oh, I wish I could climb that wall. It's not even on his radar. Not even a thought in his mind. But he's fooling around one day and tinkering with some stuff, and it depends on what story or movie you watch or how it happens, but he gets bit by a super spider. Okay? He doesn't really realize it. He might be like, hey, I got bit by a spider. But it doesn't register with him what's going on. And, you know, he starts to feel a little bit funny. In some of the movies that you see, you know, they'll kind of do a picture where it's like you are on a roller coaster ride and you go like inside of his body and you begin to see all his cells change and, you know, forming. And y'all know what I'm talking about if you've seen Spider-Man. Something's happening to him. And I remember one time, one of the movies, there's a million of them. I mean, how many times can you remake a Spider-Man? But he's walking by a wall, and so he just kind of gets this feeling, you know, and he just looks at that wall, and there's just an urge to go climb up that wall. And you can see, it zooms in on his fingertips, that when he starts to go close to that wall, these little tiny little claws come out and where he can grip that wall. He's probably walked by that wall a million times, and he never thought about it. But now all of a sudden he looks at that wall and he thinks, I kind of, and so when he begins to understand that he has been bitten by something very special and it has endowed him with very special abilities, he starts just exercising those things like crazy, and he's slinging webs and swinging and doing all kind of spidey stuff. Spidey stuff, yeah. I always wonder if I'd say that from a pulpit. I guess I did. All right, what a perfect picture of what it's like to be born again, where we have no interest in God, we have no interest in spiritual things, it's not on our radar, it's not something that we're concerned with, and according to the Bible, we think it's foolishness. In the same way, before Peter Parker was bitten, if his friend would have said, hey, let's climb up that wall like this, Peter Parker had been like, man, are you crazy? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I have no desire to do that. I'll fall and get hurt. This is ridiculous. But something changed inside of him. And in the same way, when we're born again by the Spirit of God and given a divine nature, we begin to think differently and act differently and have a different outlook on things because now we have a divine nature that allows us to step out beyond the boundaries of what the flesh nature can do. And so one of those things that the Bible tells us is given to us is faith. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So the fruit or the product of the Spirit of God and that divine nature is faith. Okay? So life precedes action. So the Spirit and the divine nature must be present first before we see the evidences of a nature that now exists. Okay? Peter Parker had to be bit by the spider first before he exhibited characteristics of a spider. Now, let me close up here. Here is where most people that hear everything that I say, they look at the different ways that people believe, and when I say that faith is not man's response to the gospel, and I give all those examples I gave you, they will go to Romans, the 10th chapter, and you need to know this because they might talk to you one day and do the same thing. And again, I understand where they're coming from, but you cannot take a doctrine from one passage of the Bible. You've got to look at the full counsel of God. All right, so in Romans, the 10th chapter, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right, if you just read that, you would think, boy, preaching is pretty vital. And it is, but not in the way people think. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here's the verse that they're going to want to throw at you. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if that's the only verse anybody ever knew in the Bible, they said, well, look, faith comes by hearing, and hearing's by the word of God, so you got to have faith first before you've got to hear first before you can have faith. Well, yeah, according to that verse, it says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, another sermon for another time. It's interesting, right after that. So we're going to hit hard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul says then, his next words are, but I say, have they not heard? In verse 19, he says, but I say, did not Israel know? And then in verse 20, but Isaiah said, and is very bold, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. Now, it looks like, when I read through that Paul is making a point here, but then he goes in verse 18, 19, and 20, and he kind of has the tone of, yeah, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but I say, and Isaiah said. Almost like he's trying to make the point that you can't just look at that and say faith cometh into existence by the word of God. The only context that will harmonize with the rest of the Bible is, so then faith cometh into appearance by hearing, not into existence, and hearing by the word of God. And I would wholeheartedly amen that. 2 Timothy tells us this in chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9, who hath saved us, this is speaking of the Lord, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel? It says here that he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel simply illuminates what is already there. The gospel illuminates the faith that is in there through the new birth. It illuminates the love and the joy. It illuminates the hope that God puts in there for us when he gives us a divine nature. And as Brother Tim has said many times, cutting the lights on over there didn't put all the furniture in here. It just showed us that it was already here. So the gospel does not bring faith to life. The gospel brings faith into appearance. It puts it, it illuminates it, it brings it into light. And I can, faith is an interesting thing too, because it is not always you get faith and faith is always constant and consistent. Your faith will waver, it will go up and down, and there will be times you'll be in the boat with Jesus about to sink, and you'll cry out, "Lord, save us, we perish," and Jesus will look at you and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." And there may be times that you're walking and you're not even thinking that you're doing something great for Jesus, like the Syrophoenician woman, and he'll look at you and say, "Great is your faith." Our faith can be great, it can be low, it can be wavering. Peter's faith was very wavering when he stepped out on the water and began to walk to Jesus, and then in an instant his faith depleted and he sank. That's how our faith goes. But the gospel has a way of rejuvenating that faith. And I've thought to myself many times, and I don't know how I'm going to leave this world, but I've thought to myself many times that if I find myself sick one day, and if I find myself with a terminal illness, and if I'm bound to a hospital bed, and I've just got all the time in the world just to lay there and think, one of the things that I would love is for somebody to come by and just read to me the scriptures that talk about the resurrection and talk about heaven and talk about how sin only reigns unto death and to talk about Jesus and what he did. Why do you think I want those things? Because in those hours, I need my faith to be as strong as it will ever be. And I need the gospel preached and read to me, because that has a way of strengthening our faith. It doesn't create it, but it sure can strengthen it. So faith cometh into appearance. It grows just like a seed in the ground. It exists, but it takes water and sunshine and some time before that seed comes into appearance. The faith is there because God gives it to us in the new birth. But the gospel is just the sunshine and the water to our faith. Now, you stay away from the gospel and you turn away from Jesus, you'll find yourself being scared in times that your faith would have helped you be calm, just like the disciples. So let me close with this right here. We can be accused as Primitive Baptists, because we believe the way we believe, of not putting or not thinking evangelism, or as the world would say, witnessing, they would say, "Well, y'all just don't think that's important." That was one of the comments that one of the guys gave, is it's very misleading and very dangerous the way you're presenting this, because even though this was not said in the videos, he said, "You're giving the idea that witnessing is not important." Now, in his belief, without the witnessing, so-and-so over there, who is an elect child of God, will never be able to have faith, because that witnessing will bring the gospel, which will bring the faith. And again, the faith is there in the new birth. The gospel just brings it into appearance for all to see. Primitive Baptists are very and should be evangelical. The only difference is, if I go to somebody and I want to share the message of Jesus, I'm not trying to save them from hell, and I'm not trying to make a spiritual birth in them. I'm just trying to share it with them to bring them some comfort, to bring them some peace. And there's a lot more to the gospel than just the death, burial, and resurrection. The Word of God is full of things that will deliver us from the snares and habits and dominion of sin in this life. That's why we evangelize. That's why we witness to people, not to get them to heaven, but to just save them from the heartaches of this world. That's the purpose of a mission, is to tell them about Jesus and Jesus's teachings and the standards and the commandments of God. So in that, we can find a life that is far exceeds what worldly pleasures can bring us. So when you think about faith, don't forget life precedes action. Faith is action. Exercising faith is action. And where you find somebody exercising faith, you find somewhere that the Spirit has already set up shop, if I could say it that way. So I hope that has made sense to you. And thank you for your good attention.